We've made it to Acts 24. And believe it or not, about 30 years have passed since the beginning of the book of Acts at this point. Many things have certainly changed. Now think back to when we first started this study. Were there days when you were studying and doing your homework and found yourself thinking, man, it was really different in the church back then? Some things were the same, but some things were different. And as time has progressed, I think that the church has begun to look and function more and more like we're used to it being today. For one hand, a ministry focus has changed. We started off with a focus on Peter and his ministry among a mainly Jewish audience. As the book has progressed, we've switched more to Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. Another change that Carrie pointed out helpfully a couple weeks ago is that at the very beginning, we see the apostles leading the church. By chapter 15, it was a mixture of the apostles and elders. And then by chapter 1, it's only elders that are mentioned as leading within the church. There is one other change, though, that has stood out to me as we've studied this final section of the book. And it was only recently that I was able to put my finger on what it was. There's been a decreasing focus on miracles and an increasing focus on how God was accomplishing his will through providence. Okay, I don't mean to imply that God wasn't providentially working at the beginning of Acts, because indeed he was. He has been all throughout human history. And I don't mean to imply that there weren't any miracles at the end of Acts, because there were some. But just that the focus has slowly been moving away from miracles in order to work, to focus on God's providential work, okay? Let's start with a couple definitions, and I put this on the top of your papers. A miracle is when God temporarily suspends, overrides, or acts outside of the natural order and laws that he created in order to accomplish his will. I actually had a fun time this week just reading through the whole book of Acts to mark out all of these miracles. And I didn't know if everyone would want one, but I printed off a copy of some of them over here just because I found it really helpful to my own mind. So let's contrast that with God's providence. And I have a definition of that there too. God's providence is his constant, sovereign, active orchestration of all natural laws, circumstances, and human actions in order to accomplish his will. Both are amazing. Miracles are amazing. God's providence is amazing. And both of them do accomplish his will. But in my mind, God's providence is even more amazing. Some have even called providence a greater miracle. MacArthur writes that in providence, God takes the millions of contingencies that occur in the universe and out of them all orchestrates his own will perfectly. It's astounding, right? We don't have control of our own lives. And he's orchestrating everything for good. There's a very practical outworking of this theology. B.B. Warfield wrote that a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles. You see, until you and I have a solid understanding of God's sovereign work through providence, we're going to find it really hard to be at peace when unexpected or difficult things happen, like our car breaks down on the way to a job interview. We lose a job. When we're forced to move or make a difficult change, when we receive a difficult medical diagnosis or an unexpected bill in the mail, when those we love reject us, when false accusations, gossip, and slander is spoken against us, or when drama and infighting arise in the church or within our family. All of these issues can be really difficult to process, and they can completely knock us off our feet if we don't understand and rest in God's providential work in our lives. In both the big, I'll put these in quotations, and the small issues of life. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges remains one of my very favorite books. And he makes a point in there that sometimes we do better at trusting God with the big issues of life than we do with the little things. And I'm not trying to downplay things like cancer here, but I think when something huge strikes, we're immediately shocked and we realize, like, I need to give this to the Lord. I need to pray. I need to trust him. And in the small issues, sometimes we forget the need to view them through the lens of God's providence. But a failure to rest in God's providential work in all things leads to stress, fear, anger, bitterness, and often justified sin against both God and others. It doesn't have to be like this, though. As we've been studying the life of Paul, we've seen that the opposite is indeed possible. Paul had supernatural peace in the midst of changed plans, redirection, lies and slander, mistreatment, beatings, stonings, verbal persecution, hatred from men, angry mobs chasing him from city to city, unwanted imprisonment, and unjust accusations as he walked a road that was eventually going to lead to his death. And all this, he didn't freak out, he didn't explode and fight back, he didn't justify sin, and he wasn't a frantic mess. Instead, he rested in God's sovereign and providential work. There's a reason we see this coming up in his various epistles. For instance, in Ephesians 1:11, Paul wrote, God works all things after the counsel of his will. And in Romans 8:28, which we could probably all quote, God causes how many things to work together for good? All things. All things together. They work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. But while Paul rested in God's sovereign prudential work, he continued to actively obey the Lord and to do what he could do, okay? It's important for us to note, God's providence does not take away the element of human responsibility. In fact, Paul has given us an amazing demonstration of how to trust and obey together at the same moment. He didn't get hung up or stuck when a ministry opportunity fell through. He just moved on to the next, right? He actively loved others even when they hated him. He shared the gospel knowing that people would likely regret it or reject it, at least in the majority. And in his trials, he made a good case whenever he could by appealing to Roman laws or by refuting lies with truth, even while never entrusting himself to sinful men. He didn't entrust himself to his Jewish nation. And he didn't entrust himself to the Romans. He entrusted himself to God, just as Jesus had done before him. And how could he do this? Because he understood and trusted in the sovereign providential hand of God. Now, as we jump into Acts 24 this morning, remember that divine providence is working behind the scenes in order to accomplish God's purposes and to advance the gospel. But I want you to notice one other thing. Note the human responses to God's revealed work and truth. In almost every narrative we will ever read, we can find examples that we should copy and seek to imitate, and examples that we want to avoid. In Acts 24, we're going to see two bad examples, and we'll find one good example. We're going to find a bitter counsel that justified lies, hatred, and attempted murder. We'll find a sinner saved by grace who trusts and rests in God's providence while doing what is right. And we're going to find a fearful procrastinator who runs from truth. So let's start off with the bitter counsel. It's at the beginning of the chapter. This is 5 days after Paul has arrived in Caesarea. And in comes the high priest Ananias, which was one of Israel's most wicked high priests, and some of the elders from the Sanhedrin. This itself is striking because it meant that these Jewish leaders weren't content with merely running Paul out of Jerusalem. They quickly put together a case against him, and they traveled 65 miles in order to continue seeking his life. They brought along with them a lawyer named Tertullus. Now, this man could have been a Jew or a Gentile. The Jews would often hire such experts that knew Roman law better than they did. And the man quickly begins to put on quite a display. Look with me at verse 2. It said, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to Governor Felix, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge, which literally means we welcome, this in every way and everywhere. Most excellent, Felix, with all thankfulness. He's laying it on thick. Now, it was customary for a Roman trial to begin by honoring the one presiding, but unfortunately, there just wasn't much good to say about Felix. Tertullus's words amounted to outright lies and rather disgusting flattery. Clearly, they were designed to try to elicit the goodwill of the governor by tickling his ears, telling him exactly what he wanted to hear. Truth was, Felix had been a terrible leader. He had actually once been a slave, but through what the Arabs call wasta, through connections, his brothers had gotten him this position as governor. It's quite the step up. But things did not go well. There was less peace in Judea during his administration than for any that had gone before him. And he had made life miserable for the Jews. In fact, many rebellious movements began during his term in office due to his lack of wisdom, sympathy, and care for the people. If he carried out any reforms, history did not record any of them. Within 2 years, he would be removed from office due to his inept leadership. One Roman historian named Tacitus disdainfully declared, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He had not been a good leader, and the Jews were certainly not thankful for him, so the term most excellent Felix was certainly most undeserved. However, knowing human nature, we can only imagine that Felix kind of enjoyed all this flattery and big public show. But can't you almost picture his Jewish employers like off in the side, on the sidelines, like cringing and holding back their disgust and maybe a bit of nausea? But anyway, with the flattery aside, it was time for him to move on to the accusations. And this began in verse 5. He said, for we have found this man, number one, a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And two, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And three, he even tried to desecrate the temple. Okay, charge number one, Paul was a troublemaker. It means literally he was a pest or a plague. How'd you like that to be? That accusation to be hailed against you. He said he stirred up riots among the Jews throughout the Roman world. This charge amounted to a charge of sedition. This was a very smart charge, for while the Romans were very unconcerned with matters of Jewish religion, a charge of sedition was taken really seriously. During Felix's own administration, he had put down one insurrection after another in Judea. And one commentator wrote, he had done so decisively and cruelly. He was willing to maintain the peace at any cost. So charge number two then, Paul was the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. To call someone a Nazarene at that time was a derogatory term for the Christian. Just as it was said in Jesus' time, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was not meant as a kind association for Christians either. But note this, by linking this accusation with the previous charge of insurrection, Tertullus was implying that all the Christians were a dangerous sect of Judaism, and that Paul was merely the main collaborator of the group. If the charge had been accepted, the whole community could have been viewed as a dangerous revolutionary movement. Finally, charge number three, Paul had desecrated the temple. This goes back to the accusation that we saw back in chapter 21 about Paul bringing a Gentile into the Jewish-only section of the temple. If this had been true, it would have been a useful indictment because, as came up in previous weeks, the Romans had given the Jews the right to prosecute Gentiles that broke this very important law within the temple. If proven true, Felix would have been obliged to hand Paul over to the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, which would have meant most certain death. Now, I'm just going to briefly note on this next piece. In the middle of verse 6, you probably notice that the text is in brackets. There's a major text variation that the older manuscripts do not have included. If the text should be included, verse 8 refers to Lysias. And what the lawyer is telling Felix is, consult with Lysias to confirm his accusations against Paul. In my mind, this struck me as really unlikely, since Felix had already received and read Lysias's assessment of the situation from the chapter before. The Jews probably hadn't seen the letter, but they also knew that Lysias had rescued Paul from their hands and had whisked him away in the middle of the night to save his life. On the other hand, if the text shouldn't be there, verse 8 refers to Paul. And Tertullus is telling Felix, examine Paul for yourself, and you'll be able to validate our charges against him. Either way, Tertullus is now done. He's done his job. And having moved from lies about Felix to lies about Paul, the Jews give their hearty support in verse 9, asserting that these things were so. Now, before we move on, I'd like to stop and make a few applicational observations in this section. This section drew my mind to James 1:20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Out of their irate bitterness against Paul and his gospel message, devoted Jews have been chasing him down from city to city throughout his ministry, intent on his destruction. While they probably have felt religiously justified to reject Paul, their actions revealed that they were walking in the flesh because they justified anger and lies and hatred and attempted murder. One person defined bitterness as a deep-seated, ongoing state of resentment and anger that acts as a spiritual poison, ruining personal peace and relationships. I think often we are tempted to become bitter because of a sin committed against us. But in this current situation, the Jews were bitter because they hated Paul's message. So this was ultimately a rejection of God's revealed message and will. The more I thought of this, the more unsettling I became, or the more unsettling the thought came. But because I've seen these responses in my own life, bitterness is one of those sins that is very common to man. So I want you to take just a minute to consider the bitter counsel and to evaluate your own heart. This morning, are you justifying anger and bitterness because someone sinned against you? Or perhaps because someone pointed out a sin in your life that you didn't want to see and didn't want to deal with? Or to take it to the ultimate level, are you angry and bitter because you dislike something that God has said or allowed in your life? Ladies, we need to be really quick to repent of this poisonous sin. And when we see it, deal with it right away. Trust the Lord instead. Number two, we're going to see a sinner saved by grace, and it's going to be quite the contrast. Unlike the bitter Jews who were going to do anything in their attempt to control the situation, we're now going to see Paul, the unjustly condemned, entrusting himself to the providential will of God while doing what is right. He begins his defense in verse 10 by stating to Felix, "Knowing that for many years you have been judged to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Now, it might appear that Paul begins with a little bit of flattery, but that's not the case. He's merely noting that Felix had been judge over the Jewish nation for some time, and so that should qualify him to be able to handle the situation at hand. He then jumps right in with a response to the accusations made against him. As we go, I want you to note the calm, respectful demeanor that he conducts himself in. He explains the truth without attacking his opponents. In premarital, we call this rule, attack the problem, not the person. Deal with the issue at hand. Defense number one against the charge of insurrection begins in verse 11. He says, "No more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse you or accuse me." He really quickly gives three proofs here. The first one is there wasn't enough time. I've only been in Jerusalem for 12 days before I was arrested, and I came to worship. How could I have organized a rebellion in such a short time? Proof number two, there was no riot that I caused. In fact, he says that he hadn't even carried on a discussion with anyone. He certainly hadn't caused a riot. And proof number three, they had no proof. The Jews had no proof to validate their charges. Against the second accusation that he was a leader of the Nazarene sect, he gave this defense in verse 14. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and men." This is the closest Paul does to jumping into a mini sermon, which we know he loves to do. Paul did not deny his association with the Christians, although he did use his preferred term again of the way. He declared, though, that the way is not a dangerous Jewish sect or even an offshoot of Judaism at all. Here he makes a claim that would still be very unpopular in our own day. The way is actually true Judaism. It is the truest of all Judaism, for it's the fulfillment of the hope and teaching of Judaism. Paul declares that like the Pharisees, he worships the same God. He believes the same scriptures, and he shares the same hope of the coming resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But this last part is significant. The mention of the coming resurrection of the wicked was an ominous reminder of the coming judgment. The resurrection can only be viewed with hope by those declared righteous. For the wicked, it should rightly be thought of with fear. Out of this flow of thought, Paul declared in verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men." Defense three then begins in verse 17. This was in response to the charge that he had desecrated the temple. He said, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have had anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council." Paul again stated his reason for being in the temple, and it was for purification. It's quite a contrast to their accusation of desecration. He also described the disturbance caused by the Asian Jews, leaping mid-sentence to point out the fact that not one of these Asian Jews was at the current trial to stand as a witness. So he challenged those actually present to step forward themselves to be a witness if they could. And not one of them did. This was a clear violation of Roman legal procedure, which Paul would again reference in Acts 25:16, stating, "It's not the custom of the Romans to hand over a man to his accusers before he's had the opportunity to make a defense face to face." Tertullus had seriously breached court procedures here by failing to bring a single witness to support his accusations, and Felix would have known it. Daniel and our boys really like to play chess, and so as I was studying this section, I had a picture in my mind of Paul quietly placing a queen into position and then saying, "Checkmate." As far as it depended on him, he made a good case to clear his name of false charges. Now, having demonstrated that all of Tertullus's accusations were unproven and unfounded, Paul declared the one genuine charge that could be brought against him. It was Paul's belief in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This was the true bone of contention between him and the Jews, and this was the real reason that he was on trial. Throughout the trials in this final section of Acts, Paul keeps coming back to this issue of resurrection, and he expands on it as the trials progress. This was the essential issue that he knew could not be ignored. For without the victorious resurrection of Jesus, no one would have reason to hope in the coming resurrection or in life after death. So Paul doesn't compromise on the gospel, even though it infuriates the Jews. Now, before we move on to Felix's response, let's stop and learn a bit from Paul's godly example. The first thing that we see is that Paul trusted and obeyed. He trusted and obeyed. One of our favorite profs at Moody used to say, "Do what's right because it's right, and let the chips fall where they may." And is this not what Paul did? I want you to look here at Psalm 37 for just a minute. This is Daniel's my favorite text when it comes to the behavior of evildoers. And I want you to just note this. The verse starts, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers." This word for fret means to be boiled up within your soul, okay? But then he gives a whole list of what we should do instead. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Rest in him. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And here's the final warning. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. You catch that? If we don't choose the route that Paul did of entrusting ourselves to God and delighting ourselves in him, if we fret and become boiled up in our souls because of evildoers, verse 8 tells us that we will become the evildoers. We have a beautiful example of the right way to handle evildoers from Paul. We see no evidence of anger. We see no hint of self-pity. And if he struggled with fear, he certainly didn't let it overtake him. Instead, he resolutely entrusted himself to the sovereign, providential hand of God while actively obeying. Certainly, he was aware of all the human actors around him, but they were small in his mind, and God reigned as very big. Henry Martin once said, "I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done." Apply this within your own life and trust and obey. The second application point is that Paul lived a life above reproach. He lived a life above reproach. We keep seeing this theme come up, but I'm only going to briefly mention it because it's going to be more of a focus in our text next week. But in verse 6, it says, Paul diligently labored to maintain a blameless conscience before both God and man, as should we. And yet, here's your third application point. Paul entrusted his reputation to God. He entrusted his reputation for God. Now, certainly we've seen in this text that Paul's diligent labor to protect to be above reproach, it has protected him from some danger. Because after all, there was no real witness that could come forward at the trial to indict him of their false allegations. However, please note, and this is really important, this did not mean that false witnesses didn't do their best to accuse him of evil. Accusations do not equal guilt. And we've seen this in Jesus' life, and we've seen this in Paul's life. Just because a group of people makes the same accusation does not mean that someone is necessarily guilty. For gossip and slander, they spread like weeds under the ground if they're not cut off. Years ago, when I was struggling personally with the fear of man, I saw a quote from Spurgeon that I had never read before, and it was on a friend's Facebook page, and it said the following, and I wrote it here for you because it's really been so helpful in my own perspective. Spurgeon wrote this: "I remember when I first came to London to preach the word, I thought I could bear anything for Christ. But I found myself shamefully slandered, all manner of falsehoods were uttered concerning me, and in agony I fell on my face before God, and I cried unto him. I felt as though that was a one thing that I could not bear, for my character was very dear to me, and I could not endure to have such false things said about me. Then this thought came to mind: you must give up all to Christ. You must surrender everything for him, character, reputation, and all that you have. And if it is the Lord's will, you shall be reckoned by the vilest of the vile. So long as you can continue to serve him and your character is really pure, you need not fear. It is your master's will that you should be trampled and spit upon by all the wicked men in the world, and then you must simply bear it and say, 'Not as I will, but as thou wilt.' And I remember then how I rose from my knees and I sang to myself that verse: 'If on my face for thy dear name shame and reproaches be, all hail reproach and welcome shame if thou remember me.'" There's a reason that Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So be like Paul. As far as it depends on you, live a life above reproach. But you've got to entrust your reputation, as with all things, to God. Well, we'll close with the final section, and I labeled this one a fearful procrastinator. A fearful procrastinator. Verse 22 says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case.'" I think the best description of the outcome of this trial was indecision due to an intentional lack of decision. Felix stated that he'd decide later, which really made no sense because Lysias had already given him a letter declaring Paul's innocence. Felix knew enough to recognize that Paul had done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And verse 22 adds that he had a more exact knowledge of the way. This implies that he knew enough about the Christians to know that they weren't a wild band of revolutionaries. Felix knew Paul was innocent of their charges, and yet he still had to govern the Jews, and he didn't want to incur their wrath. And so he took the easy out, the route of a coward, and he refused to make any declaration on the case. Picture yourselves in Paul's shoes for just a minute. He has been on a really wild ride ever since his conversion. And in trial after trial, in this recent section of Acts, his innocence has been noted, but his troubles seem to only multiply. In Acts 18, the proconsul Gallio declared Paul had done nothing wrong. Acts 19, the town clerk stirred the riotous crowd in Ephesus, saying that Paul and the other missionaries were innocent. Acts 23, Lysias stated, "I found that Paul did nothing deserving death or imprisonment." And next week, we're going to find Festus declare Paul had committed nothing worthy of death. Over and over again, Paul's innocence had been declared. And yet, in this current situation, Paul would keep him in custody for another 2 years within his home. Imagine how Paul would have responded if he had not understood that God was providentially working in all of these details. But let's switch back to Felix for one final glimpse of the man on a more personal level. Verse 24 says that some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who is a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Imagine if Paul had been sitting in detainment, seething in anger and moping in self-pity. Would he have been prepared to handle his meeting with Felix as he did? If he had come in that type of mental state and with those issues in his heart, this would likely have been a wasted opportunity for Paul, but instead it became a wasted opportunity for Felix. For Paul took advantage of the situation and shared about faith in Christ Jesus. A few of Daniel's recent sermons, he's kind of asked questions along this line. When you see Christ's power, do you run from him in fear, or do you bow down before him in faith? Paul had bowed down. Felix ran in fear. What a wasted opportunity, though. For 2 years, Paul lived in Felix's home. For 2 years, Felix had private access to him, and yet there's no indication that he ever repented. His reign would end 2 years later when an angry delegation of Jews went to Rome to protest his actions. The corruption and the brutality of his administration would finally catch up to him. But as I pondered this, I kept thinking, how different would the end have been if he had actually responded to the gospel in repentance? Today we have noted three human responses to God's revealed truth and work. In all of it, though, God was working behind the scenes in order to accomplish his will and to advance his gospel. Throughout this weekend, I had the lesson all prepared, and I kept pondering how I wanted to close it out and what application would be really helpful to help us move forward into the week, remembering this emphasis on the sovereignty of God working in all things. And then the war in Iran started, and I thought, what a perfect way for us to apply this. At the beginning of our lesson, I stated that a failure to rest in God's providential work leads to stress, fear, anger, bitterness, and often justified sin against God and others. Yet Paul's life was a reminder we don't have to fall into these fleshly responses, for God is constantly orchestrating all natural laws, circumstances, and human actions in order to accomplish his will. Nothing is outside of his control, and nothing is wasted. So Monday morning, I got to the church, and I usually start my week by watering all the plants and kind of straightening things up from Sunday. And I was praying through just the best way to word this closing application. And at the same time, I was listening to an update from our government on the current situation. And I'm sure you can imagine my shock when I heard a government official state that our troops should be emboldened because of the providential hand of God at work throughout our world. Ladies, if our secular government will point to the providential hand of God as a reason for courage and confidence, we dare not forget that ourselves. Don't let yourself be sucked into the fear and frantic reactions of those around us. We must be those who demonstrate confidence and rest in the providential hand of God. We must be those who take advantage of conversations with other people to point to the reason behind our confidence. pointing to the character of God and declaring it to those around us. Sometimes things feel out of control, but we look with the eyes of faith and say, no, the word is clear. God is in control through all the big and all the little details of life. We have no reason for fear, not out of control fear, where we have displaced our trust in God. The only way, though, that we will be able to rest and trust in the providence of God is if we spend more time dwelling on his character than we spend dwelling on our current political situation. So fill your minds with truth and then obey. I'll close with a little quote from Spurgeon. He wrote, "The providence of God is the great protector of our life and usefulness, and under the divine care, we are perfectly safe from danger." And we close in prayer. Lord, we are aware that even in our own little lives, there is so much that we have no control over. So when we think that out of your perfect wisdom and perfect love and perfect sovereignty, you are working throughout all the things that happen in our world to orchestrate them for good, to accomplish your will, we're just overwhelmed. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. For your ways are so much greater, and your thoughts are so much bigger than ours. So we pray this morning that you will still our hearts. If we are tempted to be fearful of a financial situation or health or relationship or geopolitical issues or wars or rumors of wars, Lord, we pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts again and again away from dwelling on the situations to focusing and dwelling on you and on your character. May you bolster our faith today. May you give us confidence and peace. Teach us to apply Philippians 4:4-8, to where instead of being anxious, instead of just delving into that we would put our trust in you and our rest in you, and that we would pray to you when we are scared, that you might give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, may you be glorified through our confident hope and trust in you. Thank you for this time and the word this morning, and pray that you would use us in each other's lives to encourage and bolster each other as well. In Jesus' name, amen.